Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your provisions. Thankful for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We know that we are your children because you have redeemed us. We are thankful for that. Father, we realize also that there are members of this congregation who have various ailments. We pray that you touch your healing hands upon them. Father, we also thank you that you are a God that answers our prayer. This morning we have gathered together in obedience to your command that tells us that we should do so, so that we'll be encouraged through your word. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and teach us the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. This, if you recall, we spent last week dealing with authentic Christianity and who is an authentic Christian. That is to read us into the section plus what John the Baptist has been preaching about the necessity of demonstrating one's faith or through one's conduct and one's lifestyle. And that is why, in my mind, the study last week was very important, that each and everyone should have taken a very serious examination of whether he or she is an authentic Christian or just a nominal or superficial Christian. So with that in mind, we move to Luke chapter 3, verse 15 through 18, beginning with the announcement of the coming of the Messiah. Verse 15 reads, "The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, 'I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat unto his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.' And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them." Now, so we have actually come to the last content of the preaching ministry of John. Now, according to Prophet Isaiah, as reported by Luke's gospel here, John's ministry was preparatory for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Messiah. Therefore, we could say that everything that John had preached is simply to bring him to this last important content of his preaching, which is to announce the coming of the Messiah. Now, although Luke did not here indicate that this was the ending part of John's ministry, but there are three facts that lead us to conclude that this was the ending part of John's ministry. Three facts. First, Luke, you know, is an orderly writer. He has given us an orderly narrative. So when he writes this section, he was giving the last part of John's ministry, following his pattern of being orderly. Second, there was no other mention of John's ministry in Luke's gospel after this chapter, indicating that this was the last part of John's ministry. Third, Luke reports that the Apostle Paul considered this the last part of John's ministry, since it was used by John about his unworthiness to unlace the shoe of the Lord Jesus Christ, was used when the Apostle Paul indicated that it was as John's ministry was winding down that he used that same expression that we see Luke use in the chapter that we're considering. But here is what we do know from Luke reporting about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 verse 25. This is what it says, as John was completing his walk, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not ready to untie." Now that's exactly the same thing that's reported in the last part of, verses 15 through 18 of chapter 3. So you see, this one reason we know that yes, this is the concluding part of John's ministry, and that after that, there's no more public ministry of John. Now Luke did not immediately describe that John announced the coming of the Messiah. Instead, he described the atmosphere that led to him announcing the coming of the Messiah. Now, two factors, as we see here, motivated John's announcement concerning the Messiah. There were two factors that motivated him to bring this announcement at this point. First of all, there was a great anticipation among the people concerning the coming of the Messiah, as in the first sentence of Luke chapter 3 verse 15, where it says, "The people were waiting expectantly." Now the Greek of this verse begins with a particle that could be translated now or left untranslated, as many of our English versions have chosen to do. But it could, it seems to me that it is useful to begin the sentence with the word "now," because that's the Greek word used, and that's one of its meaning. And to begin here with "now" to show not only that Luke was making a transition to the last content of the message of John, which is quite different from the ones John had previously preached, but also to show that this last content of John's message is still a part of his overall preaching ministry. In any event, it was John's preaching that heightened the expectation of the people about the Messiah. In other words, the more he preached, the more they were anxious, or they were really excited, so to say, to look forward for this Messiah to come. Second, the dialogue among the people about the identity of John motivated him to make the announcement of the coming Messiah. This second factor is described in the second sentence of verse 15, where it says, "And we're all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ." See, Luke focused mostly on the thoughts that were in the people's mind, but actually their thoughts about the identity of John were also expressed to each other. There are at least four reasons for saying that they were actually talking instead of just what they're thinking. First, the Greek word translated "wandering" could also mean to discuss or to converse. But it is because of the word "heart" that the meaning "wandering" is used in the translation of this sentence, because the word "heart" appears. So even though the Greek word also has the meaning of converse or discuss, having used the word "heart," then it just makes much sense to use the word "wandering." Secondly, John would not have known the thinking of the people if they had not verbalized what they were thinking. So it is true that the Holy Spirit could have, of course, revealed to John the thinking of the people, but that was not the case at this particular point. So if they weren't talking, he wouldn't have known. So that's one way we know. Third, the record in the Gospel of John sheds more light on the thought of the people. It is because there was an ongoing discussion among the Jewish people about the identity of John, that the religious leaders sent word to John to identify himself if he were the Messiah they expected. This is according to John, Gospel chapter 1, verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. This sheds more light, you know, in the principle the Bible interprets itself, so if something that's not quite clear in one passage, we'll seek for another to give us more clarification. So this is one reason we know there was discussion, rather than just merely thinking. Sure, they had a thought, but that thought was eventually verbalized. John 1:19, which I'll come back later on, so if you make something on it, eventually we'll get back to that passage. He said, now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask who he was. Now, we're not going to read the rest, verse 20, because it's coming up in the next part of our discussion here. But here is the thing. As far as John was concerned, the people sent someone to go talk to him because they have been talking. You know how people whisper things, and they've been whispering. Do you know, this man, the way he preached, could he be the Messiah? So they didn't want to take chances, so they sent someone, some group of people to go and verify and get a clear statement from John. So with that tells us that there was a lot of talking among the people. First, unless there was some form of discussion among the people that John had, then he would not have begun the explanation that is given beginning in verse 16 of the third chapter of Luke where we're starting. And the point is that Luke only reports the thoughts of the people. That's the only thing that he focused on. But he did not elaborate on the fact that not only did they think, but they were having a discussion within themselves as a result of John's ministry. Now we can understand the high expectation among the people about the Messiah. And they are wondering if John himself was the Messiah. Now the Jews at this point definitely were in high expectation of the Messiah, more so because they were suffering under Roman domination. They were occupied. So it is really because they were suffering and they were expecting the Messiah to come quick. Now it is like many of us Christians who want the Lord to return, to come back immediately, when we face some intense suffering or persecution, we just wish him to come back. And so that's exactly what the Jews were doing here. They were suffering, and so they were looking for that Messiah to come and end up all their suffering. In addition, for nearly 400 years, there has been no prophet who preached with authority as John did. So that's heightened their expectation. Therefore, as the Jews had John preach, their expectation became heightened that he might actually be the Messiah, because they know the Messiah has to come like a human being, even though he's the Son of God, but they know he is to come as a human being. Now, interestingly, John here denied that he was the Messiah at this point that we're studying, but he did so indirectly. Now, John's indirect denial of being the Messiah is given beginning in the first sentence of verse 16, where we're starting, where it begins here, John answered them all, I baptize you with water. Now this statement is very emphatic in the Greek, because John used a word for emphasis that is not translated in most of our modern English versions. but translated indeed in the King James Version or the Authorized Version. Now the word indeed is used to emphasize John's assertion. In addition, John used the word I in what we call an emphatic way in the Greek to draw attention to his baptizing ministry with water, as that will be somewhat what he will focus upon as he announced the coming of the Messiah. The thing that makes this assertion interesting is that we know that under a different occasion, when John was questioned whether he was the Messiah, he directly gave the answer that no, he surely wasn't. And that is in the exchange that I left a part of it in John. Go back to John 1, verse 19 and 20. So we pick up the end of that conversation. That's where he emphatically told him. But he didn't do so, and we'll deal with it later on in our study here. So he says again, verse 19, now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. See, that's all he put that to rest. So really, if John did not waste time disavowing that he was the Messiah to the messengers from the Jewish leaders, why then did he not immediately tell the people in the first sentence of Luke 3:16 that he was not the Messiah? Now you see, when they came here and asked him, he immediately gave it to them, denied this, I'm not the Messiah. But here he was preaching, and you recall there were discussions going on among the people, and he didn't come out straight and say, well, I'm not the Messiah. So we ask, why? Why did he do that? Well, there are at least three reasons. First, the people did not directly ask him the question if he was the Messiah, as the messengers from the Jewish leaders did. Instead, they were simply wondering in their minds and discussing among themselves if John was the Messiah. So since they didn't ask him directly, he didn't answer them directly. Now, some of you may have had those, if you've ever been deposed or been to court and all those things, where you act on a test, you just answer what you ask. Don't volunteer more information. That's exactly, more or less, this people didn't ask directly, John didn't answer them directly. Those who asked him directly, he answered them directly. So that's one reason he didn't answer in John Luke 3:16. Secondly, John probably wanted to use a contrasting manner between his ministry and that of becoming a Messiah to announce the coming of the Messiah. Now the use of contrast is really a powerful method of communication, so that John must have felt that his announcement will have more impact by using a contrast between his ministry and that of becoming Messiah than to simply deny that he was not the Messiah. He realized, if I use contrast, maybe I get the attention better. Third, now the direct assertion, if he had done so, would not have allowed John to emphasize the work of the Messiah in comparison with himself. So in any case, John began his announcement of the coming of the Messiah and continued his denial of being the Messiah with the words but of the second sentence of Luke chapter 3 verse 16. Luke 3:16, the second sentence says, but one more powerful than I will come. One more powerful than I will come. Now the use of the word but introduce two kinds of contrasts. It's not just one, but two. The first contrast is between the dignity of the coming Messiah and that of John. He's going to contrast those two to help the people see what he was coming to. John, you see, was not an arrogant person. He understood his position relative to the coming Messiah. You see, John knew that the coming Messiah was a God-man. So he announced his coming by describing him as being more powerful than himself. Now here's something interesting. John said that the one who is coming is more powerful than himself. Now you say, what's interesting about it? Well, the interesting thing is to know the word powerful. Powerful. See, there is no record that John performed any miracles. So for him to be speaking of one more powerful coming is quite odd. So why should we be even talking about powerful when there's nothing that you have at least led to that discussion? But John really was certainly aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. He knew that he had the special filling of the Spirit. So it is this special filling of the Spirit that empowered him to carry out his spiritual ministry. Therefore, when he spoke of the one coming as being more powerful than he, it is his way of recognizing that the one coming is no ordinary human being. He must be the one with the Holy Spirit that empowered John. In addition, John is being quite prophetic concerning the miracles that Jesus will perform that will confirm or affirm his deity. So here also John is being prophetic. Now, as a side observation though, John was really a very powerful preacher. But as we have mentioned, he did not perform any miracles as far as we know from the gospel accounts. None of the gospel writers indicated any miracle by John. So we just know he didn't perform any. Otherwise, there should have been a record of it. But yes, so it's something that many preachers and people today seem to miss. Miracles are not necessarily the greatest indication of a powerful preaching ministry. Instead, the greatest indicator of a powerful preaching ministry is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the preacher, and of course the impact of such ministry. Now there's no doubt in my mind that there are many preachers looking for power as manifested in miracles, and that is why many of these preachers are being deceived by Satan, for he can grant some kind of miracle so long as those preachers do not preach the word of God correctly. Now it's one thing though, is it is quite dangerous to be occupied with the desire for the power of miracles. Now Peter, if you recall, Peter said something to Simon, the former sorcerer, who had an intense desire for power, to possess the power to lay hands on people and let the Holy Spirit come to them, because he had seen Peter do that. So he was occupied with power. He loved power. He loved, to be able to say, yeah, I did a miracle. And when he did that, that's a desire for which Peter rebuked him in a very sharp way in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Chapter 8, verses 22 through 23. All we're saying is those who preach or teach should not be eagerly concerned with power, so to say, in the respect of doing something phenomenal or miraculous. Rather, that should not be their concern. Here's what Peter tells this man who was so awed by what Peter did. He says, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Now this is a man that's used to drawing attention, because he entertained them with his sorcery, magic tricks and things like that. And all of a sudden, here comes an apostle, lays his hand on some people who are believers, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them in ways that no one else could have done. So that stunned him. He wanted that attention. And when he had that desire for power, for miracle, that is what is really in view here when we talk about the wickedness in him. So the truth of the matter is that those who preach have to be very careful that they don't become so much engulfed with this idea of power's miracle. Now the point though is that it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the preacher and the content of his message that define a powerful ministry. But perhaps the greatest test of powerful preaching is its impact on those who hear the preaching. Now recall that John's message has such an impact on the people who had him, his audience, that they wanted to know what to do to comply with the message of John. So if a preacher has a powerful message, then he should lead people into action or into greater reflection of their lives. Of course, with the Holy Spirit's power in the preacher, his message will be effective. Without the Holy Spirit, his message will not be effective. In other words, all I'm trying to say is a powerful ministry, a powerful preaching, is that one that causes you, as you leave, to begin to think, what am I going to do to fulfill this? What am I going to do to be a better Christian? What am I going to do to honor the Lord? That's a powerful preaching. Not necessarily what people think in terms of miraculous this and that. So this is why we say John had a powerful ministry. Now, be that as he may, John's description of the one coming as being more powerful than himself is his way of recognizing that the one coming is the God-man who will demonstrate his power, not only in his teaching, but also in the miracles that he will perform. So it is after describing this coming one as powerful that he then announced his coming in the expression, look at what was starting in verse 16, the expression will come. That's the announcement, will come. Well, literally, that expression should be translated something like is coming. Is coming. Because the Greek used the present tense. So that's why we should translate is coming instead of will come. Now the implication of this expression from the Greek indicates that the one who is coming is a willing participant to his mission on this planet. In other words, Jesus Christ voluntarily agreed to come to this planet to die for you and I. That's the important one importance of the present tense being used here. He is willing to give himself for us. Now it is not only that this one is coming, really, at the time that John was speaking, but also he was already present. Therefore, it is surprising that somewhat surprising what John did not say about the one who has come. In other words, he didn't say the Messiah has come, but we know he has. Surely, John knew that the Messiah has come. Now, there's no doubt that John himself knew that the Messiah was already present. After all, this is confirmed by what is attributed to him in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. So there's no doubt that John knew that the Messiah has come. But he didn't say that during this conversation. That's what we're trying to examine. John 1, verse 26 to 27 confirms the fact that John knew that the Messiah has come. John 1:26 says, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thorns of whose sandals are not worthy to untie. So John knew that the Messiah had come. So why did John not say that Jesus has already come in the incident or the preaching reported in Luke 3:16? Why didn't he say so? Now it is because although Jesus was already on the earth during John's ministry, he had not been revealed publicly as the Messiah. Hence, when John says that the one greater than he will come, he is simply referring to the public appearance of the Messiah on the scene to Israel. In other words, even though he is physically present on the planet at that point, he has not made himself public to Israel. And so, when he talks about he will come, it just means his future appearance, his public ministry to Israel is yet to come. So let me support, in case you doubt that, let me support this interpretation that the expression will come is more which of course more literally simply says is coming, means public appearance of the Messiah. It's a reference to his public appearance. Now it is true that the present tense in the Greek could be used to describe a future event or action that a certain will have occur, and so the writer can use the present tense. But here John deliberately used the present tense in his announcement, as at least in the Greek, as that would enable him, or at least that would reflect an action that was taking place as he spoke. In using this tense, John reflects that he knew that the one coming is already present. He knew that, but he didn't say it directly at this point. Now, although people have not come to recognize what John knew, it is not John's intention to show that the coming of the Messiah is still in the future, for if that was the case, he should have used the future tense in the Greek in order to tell us about this coming of the Messiah. For when John wanted to describe, for example, of the future ministry of Christ in terms of the baptism, he used clearly the future tense in the Greek text. Therefore, if John did not mean that the Messiah was already present, but had not yet been revealed publicly, he should have clearly used the future tense. But he did not. So the fact that he used the present tense means that he was aware that the Messiah was already present. If the Messiah was already present, the only way John's statement here would make sense is if he means that the Messiah as yet has not been revealed to Israel, has not been made known through his public ministry. Hence then we believe that our interpretation, that when John says, according to the NIV, will come, he intends to communicate that Jesus is around but not yet publicly revealed. In other words, his public ministry has not begun. So with that, we believe that that interpretation is correct. Now, after John made his statement that the Messiah was coming publicly to Israel, he interrupted his comparison to the Messiah, to the coming one, to say something about the dignity of this coming Messiah. For he said, next in verse 16, where we're studying Luke chapter 3 verse 16, when he says in that sentence, the thorns of whose sandals are not worthy to untie. Now this sentence is in a sense parenthetical, is in the parenthesis, for example. For you see, if we leave it out for the moment, then we will see that the comparison that John introduced between his ministry and that of the coming Messiah makes sense. In other words, if we leave this sentence, the thorns of whose sandal are not worthy to enter, if we just leave it for the moment, then verse 16 will read something like this. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now you see, there is no disruption to the flow of the sentence or the thought, proving that the expression that we are concerned with, the tongues of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, that is parenthetical. In other words, it's something that John introduced in the midst of trying to give his comparison. So now, if that sentence, as I have proven, is really parenthetical, why did John insert it before completing his comparison? That's the issue. Well, it is because John could not mention the one coming as being more powerful than he without his mind going immediately to the dignity or the uniqueness of this God-man. Even though he brought the topic up, his mind went right, jumping into the fact of this great person. I need to say something a little bit about him. So certainly, John was highly respected, and he knew it. So for him to use this expression is to get the people to recognize that the one coming is no ordinary human being. Now you think about it. If this is a person who everyone is throbbing to, they had high regard for him, and for him to say, I can't even touch this man, this person coming, I can't even touch his shoes. That is a way to tell them, listen, we're dealing with someone greater than any human being. He's no another person. So it is really very intriguing that John would use the kind of language that he used here. Now it is certainly a slave that would untie the sandals of his master in the ancient world to wash off dirt from his feet that he would have picked up as he walked through the roads. Since, you know, sandals at that time, of course, did not cover the foot completely. But John said that he was not even qualified to do that for the one coming. See, a slave would do it for his master. And John said, I'm not even qualified. So, in saying this, John was not merely being humble, but, as we have mentioned, he recognized that the one coming is the God-man. For it is only because the one coming is God-man that makes John unworthy of untying his sandals. In effect, John, with this sentence, admits that he is only human, but the one coming is not only human, but also God. For a person of that high reputation among the people to say he is not worthy to do the job of a slave for the one coming tells you the gap, the difference between the one that is coming and all other human beings. John is saying that he is not worthy of untying the thorns of the sandals of the coming Messiah has displayed true greatness. You see, many people think that those who are great are the ones who toot their horns as they say. No. One of the greatest indicators of greatness in a person is humility. To me, it's probably the greatest demonstration of greatness. Humility. Now, a great person does not have an illusion of himself, regardless of what people think about him. In other words, people could praise a great person, but if he were truly great, he will recognize his limitation. And every great person does that. Those who are great, they have to be those who recognize their limitation. Now, so, the point is that the ability to see oneself as one is really what I'm saying, a mark of greatness. A person may be great, but if he doesn't see himself the way he is, if he doesn't see his limitation, if he's not a person guarded by humility, that person is not truly great. Although some people may think the person is great, but in terms of true greatness, it must be characterized with humility. You see, it is one of the most difficult things for a person to see himself truly as he is, especially if there was some commendation that come from people. In other words, this is some of the reason you find some of these people in the news media, their ego is so swollen because people watch them, make a lot of comments about them, and some of them who just think they are semi-gods. And you know, those who entertain and all the rest of them. Because people put them where they don't belong. And as a result, they think they're great. And they don't have any humility about themselves. And so some of them open their mouth and talk something they have no knowledge about. Or not even qualified to talk about. Yet because in their mind they're great. Otherwise, see how much millions they are making. Because people are duped by entertainment. I keep saying sometimes, except for TV, maybe some of these people, if most people were like some of us, they will starve to death. Because I will watch them. I won't go to see all those things. And if you don't, what happens? We'll see where the greatness is. But you see, it is because people are most times shallow, of course. They have to have something to fill in those gaps that they cannot deal with being alone or staying at home. And so they run up and make those people multi-millionaires. And as a result, they think they're great. But truly, if you look at those of them who are truly great, they are very, very humble. And they're very few, of course. So the people who came to John were impressed with his message, that they regarded him as a great person and possibly the Messiah. But John, being truly great, knew his role and position with respect to the coming Messiah, and so he displayed this knowledge by his humility in recognizing that he was not even qualified to do for the Lord Jesus Christ the most menial job or work that a slave does for his master. So what really a marvelous display of humility in John when he asserts his unworthiness to untie the sandals of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this. Do you consider yourself great? If so, are you filled with genuine humility? If not, then your view of your greatness is empty. Great individuals are truly humble. No person is truly great without that underlying characteristic, humility. There is yet one more factor that is contained in the sentence, the thongs of whose sandals are not worthy to untie. That actually points to the dignity of the person John said was coming. It is the possession of sandals. I'm just making a point here. And you say, well, why do you get that point? I'm saying it comes from this idea of possessing sandals. Which, if you read it without knowing the historical background, so be it. You say, well, it's just sandals. Well, here it is. Sandals as footwear was not all that common in the ancient world. Today, you know, everyone has shoes and sandals and whatever. We think nothing about it. It wasn't so in the ancient world. Poor people did not own sandals. So, when John assumes that the one coming will own sandals, he is admitting that this one who is coming is of a higher nobility. So that's where historical context comes in. So you didn't think sandals had a significance. It shows, John is saying, this person is coming, is of royalty. In order to possess sandals. Well, it is not only that the one coming is superior because of his unique person, but also his baptism ministry is superior to that of John. Therefore, John described his baptism as eminently superior to his, as he states in the last sentence of verse 16, where we're studying Luke chapter 3. He says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Well, certainly, this sentence is a prophecy to be fulfilled by the coming Messiah. It's a prophecy. In any event, this sentence raises the question as to whether there is one baptism or two baptisms involved in this prophecy of John. Now, some scholars have the opinion that John prophesied of only one kind of baptism that is described in terms of the Spirit and fire. But we believe, you know, to them they just say it's only one baptism. But we really believe that there are two kinds of baptism that John prophesied in regard to the coming of the Messiah. There are two kinds. There is a baptism with the Holy Spirit, and there is a baptism with fire. That's all, that's my, what I'm interpreting. Some just say no, baptism with the Spirit and fire means the same, just one and the same thing. They're describing the same thing. And I'm saying no, that I believe there are two things being described here. There is, again, the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the baptism with fire. Now, this classification is made possible because of what John writes later on in verse 17 with the term fire, suggesting that the two different functions of the coming Messiah are in view in John's prophecy, as we are going to develop sometime much later in this study. Now that we have indicated that there are two kinds of baptism in John's prophecy, we will then proceed then to explain these two. We will begin with the meaning of the prophecy that the coming Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, what we're going to do from now to the end of today and the next coming weeks or so, we'll be dealing with doctrine mostly. Very little application, but doctrine. So we understand certain things, and it is important that we understand this doctrine. The doctrine here we're going to be dealing with is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, because that's the issue here. But let me begin this study of looking at this doctrine of baptism with the Holy Spirit with three cautions. First, it is dangerous to be dogmatic about anything that the Word of God does not clearly state or teach. In other words, I'm saying it is dangerous to be dogmatic about any teaching that cannot be directly supported in the Word of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with deductions from statements in the Bible, but we must be careful not to think that our deductions are absolute. We have to be careful with those kind of things. Now, it is failure to observe this truth that has caused a great decline among Christians of true belief in the supernatural because of people take deductions and they make it absolute. And that has led to a decline among Christians in the belief in the supernatural. Now, there are many Christians who say that they believe in the supernatural. They say that. But when you press the matter, you will discover that they are just saying something, but really, they do not believe it. So that goes back with authentic Christians. Now, it is difficult for me, though, to understand how anyone could claim to be an authentic Christian without belief in the supernatural, since the whole Christian faith is rooted in the supernatural. The virgin birth, that was a supernatural event. The death of Christ on the cross involved the supernatural because of the manner in which he died. Something that never happens. They have to, you know, touch all of them and break the bones and so on. As soon as he finishes, he says, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." He's gone. That's supernatural. Never happens. People who are crucified don't die that way. Now the resurrection is also a supernatural phenomenon. Now many Christians study or read some of the things in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and you know, and also in the book of Acts, and they conclude that some of this supernatural phenomenon recorded in these places no longer apply to us. Although there is not one direct statement in the Bible that supports that assertion, except what I call deductive interpretation of certain passages. In other words, they say, well, God cannot do that. Except there is no passage that says that. They just assume certain things and they say, well, no, God cannot do that. And again, my caution is, we have to be very careful in being dogmatic in things like that. Because unless you prepare to say that you're omniscient, so if you're not prepared to say that, then you cannot say God cannot do that. Unless you can see in his word, and that's the way I function, and I hope some of you are convinced that way, is if you tell me it cannot be this, show me a direct statement in the Bible. And if you show it to me, I believe it. But as long as you can show it to me, I know people telling me, God cannot do that. Because that's all I call it, is nothing but human deductions. When our faith is based on that which is objective. The objective that we have, measure, is the Bible. So unless you can show me, I don't know if, you know, most time, this is why so we get to be a little bit humble and quiet about these things, because if you take a passage that is subject to tiny interpretations, that even causes problems still. Even though there is a true, one true meaning. But then the question is, who has that true meaning? And all this comes up into so many other things. But the point I'm making is, if you see a direct statement in the Bible that says, this is this, stake your life in it and go with it. But as long as you don't see it, my fellow believer, trade cautiously. Don't easily cancel, rule out all this and that. The supernatural is the basis of our faith. Second, we must be careful not to use our experiences to interpret the Bible. That's the second caution. Not to use our experiences to interpret the Bible. Now there are those who come to the Bible believing that all matters of experience are wrong. And others come in with the idea that all matters of experience, to them, that all that matters in the Christian faith is experience. As a result, we have Christians who do not want anything that remotely resembles experience, or that does not conform to them some pattern of maybe a worship, for example. They have a pattern that they say, that's the only way you have to worship, for example. And if anything doesn't conform to it, they are upset. Now these kinds of Christians avoid anything, of course, that speaks to kind of experience, any kind. Now others approach the Bible only with the focus of experience. And so, they do not want anything to do with instruction or teaching. They say, well, I just don't want about this doctrine. I don't want it. I just want to see the experience. No. Both views are wrong. Now, if you examine the early church, If you do that carefully, you will discover that it was a vibrant community of believers who enjoyed in a special way God's power among them. They were filled with experiences that authenticated what they believed, but also there were those who were taught the word of God by the apostle. Remember last week I indicated one of the activities of an authentic Christian is that divine devotion to the teaching of the word of God, and they, the early Christians, were involved in that. So you see, they had the experience, the teaching to go with it. But today the local churches for the most part are cold without any enthusiasm for the truth, without any enthusiasm for God's work. They're cold. Now there are few experiencing the power of God in their lives in such a way as to authenticate what they believe. Very few. Fewer yet actually have sound teaching of the word of God that is not distorted in one direction or the other. You know, people like to go either one end, one extreme or the other extreme. Always the right, and it's always usually in the middle. It seems to me though that this sad state of affairs in the Christian faith today results from not understanding the subject at hand. If you recall last week, I told you that the authentic Christian has the relationship with the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one directing that movement of God we call Christianity. Yet he is not really recognized today. I mean, a lot of people give a lip service about the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, I believe in his existence. But they don't really do it because they don't understand it. They don't understand what he does and how he functions, so to say. So that's something that we have to be very careful about. Well, the third caution is that prejudice should be avoided when it comes to the teaching of the word of God. It's a very simple principle. All this is, I'm cautioning us that we'll be very careful about being dogmatic unless there is an absolute declaration in the word of God, and that we have to be careful not to come to the Bible using our experiences and let the text speak for itself, not our experiences. So the third one that I'm cautioning is that prejudice should be avoided when it comes to the teaching of the word of God. Now by this, we mean that a person should not tune off his ears if what he hears being taught does not agree immediately with what he has previously believed. Now that's part of going back to that sign of greatness. A great person has that ability to listen clearly because of humility in that person. He will listen even when something seems to be contrary. He still listens to get all the facts as much as he can before he makes up his mind. So it is important that as a believer he has the word of God or the teaching of the word of God, that he should have an open mind to understand what is taught before accepting or rejecting it. Hear it out. Because there are points that people, you know, who teach the word of God, the first time you hear it, it's contrary to everything you've ever had in your life. And immediately you reject it. You fight it. But all I'm saying is just have an open mind and hear the person out completely. After you have heard him, then you can go in to make your judgment. Now, as human beings, though, we are prone to locking out of our minds those things that conflict with what we already believe to be true. Now, have you ever been around people? They're staring at you, and you're telling them something, and they just keep staring at you, but they're not hearing a word of what you're saying. I don't know, some of you may have experienced that. They are looking at you, think, all you have to find out is when you finish, ask them what you said. They have no clue what you said. They're looking at you. And generally what happens is they hear one thing that they don't like. Immediately they turn off their ears, turn off their mind. They're not listening to you. They just keep staring at you. And what I'm saying, that's not a proper attitude to come from a believer. If you're an authentic Christian and somebody is giving a view and you think it's wrong, whatever, listen it out completely. First, for one thing though, how can you debunk that view if you don't truly understand every aspect of it? So this is what I mean by don't allow prejudice of any kind, have the open mind and listen and get all the facts, and then you can go and make your decision. So this is the issue that we're concerned with. You see, there are many occasions when we may think that what we believe is correct because of who taught it to us, or sometimes because it is a popularly accepted view. So we will say, well, you know, everyone believes this. That doesn't make it right. But you see, as human beings, we have what's called hard mentality. You know, somebody begins running one way, everyone don't know what's pursuing, everyone start running. Well, that's just a hard mentality. So it is not even uncommon, even in the Christian faith, that one person begins a particular doctrine and the rest follow the wagon. And before you know it, it sounds like it is the truth when it's not. Just when a random person began certain things. So that's what I'm really alluding to here, that we have to be very careful that forever when we look at certain doctrines, that we hear it out, understand it carefully. Because it is dangerous to tune off our ears and not get all the facts. Now who knows though, if the Holy Spirit is trying to set your thinking right with that correct teaching which you think is wrong. So, as we approach this subject, we should listen carefully to the arguments that are advanced so that the Holy Spirit has facts in your soul. Here's what I'm arguing is, you must give facts to the Holy Spirit in your soul to use. And you cannot prove those facts until you have heard clearly what the issues are, what the arguments are for or against a certain view. Until you hear them completely and master both of them, the Holy Spirit doesn't have facts to work for you. But because really, if you get all the facts, you can count on it if you are an authentic Christian. If you are one, that God the Holy Spirit will teach you what is truth. A basis on 1 John chapter 2 verse 27. 1 John 2, 27. We're looking at my time, and maybe best to look at that passage after break.